Good evening. It's wonderful to be with you this evening, and I do want to bring very warm greetings from your sister church in Charleston, South Carolina. How many of you all have been to Charleston? A few of you. Okay, wonderful. Why'd you leave? We're so thankful. I'm so thankful to be here. I wish my wife can be here as well. I do want to not only extend greetings from Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, but also want to thank Wilson and the session of Grace Presbyterian Church for having me here. It's a great honor and privilege. I do want to say just a couple of things by way of introduction. Wilson and I have a few things in common, and I was thinking about those things earlier. One is that we both played college and professional football. He played the Neanderthal football, and I played European football, which is the right thing, because in the American football, you hardly ever touch the ball with your foot, right? I mean, how many times did you touch the ball with your foot? Never? You were a receiver, you know? You never touched the ball with your foot, but you played football. So the second thing is that we both have pastored churches called Grace Presbyterian Church. I pastored west of Atlanta in Douglasville, Georgia, for 10 years, Grace Presbyterian Church, and I was just overjoyed to see the name of your church, Grace Presbyterian Church. And another thing I think that we share in common is a love for the gospel of grace, which is why it's just a joy and a delight to minister with you here this weekend, Wilson. Another thing I wanted to note is that the last time that I was in Oklahoma was in, deep breath, 1989. In 1989, I was a shaggy-haired Californian from Santa Clara, California, playing for the West team in the Olympic Sports Festival in Norman, Oklahoma. I haven't thought so much about that period as I have in the lead up to this, because hey, I'm going back to Oklahoma. You know, you have these snapshots of your life, like, you know, 18 years old, I'm in Norman, Oklahoma, and now I'm 35 years old, and now I'm 54 years old, and I'm here in Stillwater with you this weekend. And so you sort of take stock of your life, but I decided to do a search on YouTube. I just typed in Olympic Sports Festival, Norman, Oklahoma, 1989. Boom, guess what comes up? The opening ceremonies, which were on ESPN, 2 hours long. Ronald Reagan came to speak. He had just finished his presidency. I feel really old saying stuff like that, by the way. I mean, come on. But just really amazing. And I think, too, about how when I was there as an 18-year-old, grew up in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm going to share more about my testimony tomorrow morning with the men. But I was in Oklahoma as a lost sinner, thinking that soccer, thinking that, you know, having a big name, making money, having fame and so forth, that was really what life was all about. And I return to Oklahoma over 30 years later as a man who has been redeemed from those foolish notions. The Lord has saved me by his grace. I am a man that is under God's grace and mercy, and everything I share with you tonight is that which, by the grace of God, I know in my heart, I have experienced in my life. Jesus loves sinners, of whom we are all the foremost, and it's not until we recognize that reality that we really enjoy and delight in the gospel of God, which we're going to just revel in this weekend. Wilson gave me a bit of, you know, a kind of some thoughts about what I should focus on this weekend, and he essentially said the gospel. I'm like, okay, that's great. I love that. That's a great theme. I mean, can you imagine me saying, no, I don't like that, Wilson. Can we do something different, the gospel? So what I thought I would do after some thought and prayer is to this evening focus in on the doctrine of justification, that doctrine that Luther said the church stood or you know stands or falls upon. And then tomorrow evening, to focus on sanctification, and then on Sunday to consider preservation and ultimate glorification in the Lord. And I think it'll give us a nice kind of movement as we think about our union with Christ and all the wonderful benefits of that union. Tomorrow morning with the men, I want to share my testimony, as well as I want to talk about family worship and leading our families in our homes and how important that is and how revolutionary it can be to our home life to apply the gospel to the lives of our families. And then Sunday morning, I want to discuss during Sunday school just a bit about the beautiful heritage we have as Reformed and Confessional Presbyterians. We are so blessed. You know, if folks would sit down and just read through Reformed confessions, they would recognize how glorious, how beautiful the gospel is set forth in these historic Reformed documents. So we want to talk about that a little bit as well. If you have your Bibles tonight and you would like to follow along, I'm going to preach from Luke chapter 18. This will be a parable familiar to many of you. Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Please hear the word of the living God. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our most loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the gospel of grace. And we pray that this evening you would be pleased by the illumination of your Holy Spirit to impress it upon our hearts and minds, that would cause us to worship, that would move us to exercise our faith, not upon ourselves and our own moral strivings, but upon the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Draw us all unto yourself, so that under the shadow of your wing we would sing for joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the founders of the modern missionary movement was a man by the name of William Carey. Carey was born in a thatched cottage in Northamptonshire, England, on August 17th, 1761. Raised the son of weavers, at 18 years old, he began following Christ and joined a congregational church. During this period, he also became an apprentice shoemaker. After marrying at the age of 20, he began regularly making the 5-mile trek to church, walking, as they were poor. There he would grow spiritually under the preaching of, anybody know who was in Olney? John Newton. The great preacher and writer of many wonderful hymns, such as Amazing Grace. Still in his early 20s, William Carey had an affinity for languages. It's said that early on in his life, he had mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and Italian. While cobbling shoes together in his shop, he would study his books. This would later serve him on the mission field. After briefly serving as a pastor of a small congregational church, Carey began to be drawn towards foreign missions. But it wasn't until 10 years later, in 1793, that God led William Carey and his family to sail to the pagan shores of India. And it wasn't easy. They didn't see a convert in over 7 years. Think about that for a minute. Here in America, can you imagine trying to raise money if you were planting a church and no one was ever coming and there were no converts? And, you know, we would think, oh, well, God must not be at work through that man. These are complicated things when we think about the providence of God and his electing purposes. But he was faithful and he was preaching the word. They were constantly plagued with financial struggles, sickness, and even the death of loved ones. But over the next 40 years, this so-called father of modern missions translated the Bible into 6 languages, including Bengali, Arabic, Hindi, and Sanskrit. He also founded a college in Serampore, which still exists today. Perhaps more than all of these accomplishments, the Lord used his bold example and challenging writings to fuel the modern missionary movement. Tens of thousands of missionaries were influenced by Carey and went to the mission field in the 19th and 20th centuries. His impact was deep. His accomplishments were vast. His name was known the world over, and yet Carey saw no reason to boast, no reason to see himself as anything but an unworthy object of God's sovereign mercy, a poor sinner saved by grace. In fact, written on his gravestone at his insistence is the simple epitaph: William Carey, born 17th of August, 1761, died 9th of June, 1834. And then underneath that, quote, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. On thy kind arms I fall. Beloved, what we read on Carey's epitaph and what we learn from the passage before us this evening is that there is only one right way to view ourselves. And we have it modeled for us right here in this parable. There's only one right way to view ourselves before the living, true, and holy God, and that is as guilty, helpless, wretched sinners who desperately need divine mercy. Worms, as it were, the psalmist would describe himself as. You know, they've sort of removed that from the hymnals of the liberal churches. We don't want that because it's going to give people a bad self-esteem. There is only one right way to approach God, and that is with a heart of deep humility, recognizing the enormous debt that we owe, confessing the mountain of sin that we've committed, not trusting in ourselves at all or in our own moral strivings, but trusting solely in his mercy through Jesus Christ. The fact is, if we put our hope and trust in something other than God's mercy in Christ, then we have fundamentally misunderstood the Christian faith. This is so important. I'm afraid that there are so many within the evangelical world, and our own PCA would be in that in certain respects. How many people have never really truly understood the depths of their own need and the heights of God's grace for them? Do we really understand? Do we really believe the gospel? Do we really understand the doctrine of justification? There's a story I'll never forget hearing from R.C. Sproul, where he was teaching a Sunday school class on justification, on the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ. And the class went on for 3 months, one of the semesters in the Sunday school. And afterwards, he decided to hand out an exam of sorts, some feedback to see what his people understood. And he got those back and was horrified at the lack of understanding. In fact, so much so that on his drive home, he said he was overwhelmed with emotion, had to pull his car over. He was weeping because of how little people will understand of the gospel of grace. And I believe that it's Satan's main stratagem is to, when it comes to the church, is to sideline the gospel, to make the gospel a footnote in our worship, to make the gospel an endnote in our preaching, to make us at the center and our our felt needs, our therapeutic needs, as it were, rather than our need for Christ, our need to be saved from judgment and hell, from a holy God. And this is the kind of gospel that must be preached if we are preaching the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that we'll see some of this here this evening in our text. If we put our hope and trust in something other than God's mercy in Christ, then we have fundamentally misunderstood the Christian faith and are in no better position. Let it be said, we are in no better position than the Pharisee that is set forth in this parable before us this evening. Well, let's first of all look at verse 9 and the setting of this parable. This is a parable for the self-righteous. It's a parable for the self-righteous. Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What is the average person going to say when you ask them, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And they say, well, yes. We'll say, well, how? How do you think you're going to be accepted and ushered into heaven? They say, well, I've lived a pretty good life. They're essentially, they are expressing a form of self-righteousness. Now, they may not look like a Pharisee with their flowing robes and their arrogance and so forth. They may be an average person, a nice neighbor, but they're putting their trust in their own righteousness, their own performance before God. The parable specifically directed towards those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This includes first century Pharisees, but is certainly not limited to them, is it? This parable is directed towards all who would trust in themselves for their standing with God, to those who believe that their own merits justify them in some way before God. Well, in this parable, Jesus introduces his listeners to two characters. It's a tale of two men, isn't it? Look with me at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, to understand this parable, we need to understand the difference between these two men. We don't typically, see these kind of folks walking around Stillwater, Oklahoma. Oh, look, there's a Pharisee. Oh, look, there's a tax collector. Well, you know, since Biden hired like 88,000 new tax collectors, we probably do see them around quite a bit. We just don't know it. But we don't think in these terms today. The Pharisees were a religious and political sect within Israel that sought to provide an example of strict adherence to the law of God. The name Pharisee is derived from a Hebrew word that means separate or separated. The Pharisees were especially strict about tithing, about fasting, and about ritual purity, leading most of them only to eat with one another because others were unclean. The Pharisees were thus strict rule followers who were greatly respected, actually, by their neighbors for their piety, but many of them were self-righteous hypocrites, following the letter of the law while neglecting the spirit of the law. Many of them didn't see their need for a Savior and thought that they were acceptable to God based on their outward works, based on their own merits. On many occasions, Christ confronted their hypocrisy and their lack of faith and their absence of sincere love for God and neighbor. The Pharisees sought to destroy Jesus because they saw him as a threat to the law and also a threat to their high status in society. By the way, just a note, it's important to understand that obedience to the law is not just outward obedience. You know, we say in child rearing, right, your child can say, sit down, and your child sits down, but in their heart, they're standing up, right? We've all done this as well. And what we must understand about obedience, true obedience to the Lord, is it's not just outward obedience, it's obedience from the heart, flowing from a heart of love. You and I have never loved God as we ought for one single second our entire lives. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. How many of us in this room have for one single moment, even in our sort of most virtuous moments in life, in serving others, have we ever loved God perfectly from the heart in that way? Well, the answer is we never have. I mean, people think they're in a pretty good space before the Lord if they've never killed someone or they've never, you know, had a felony or whatever. But the reality is every single moment we have sins of omission and sins of commission, which when we reflect upon our status before God in those terms, in those biblical terms, we see how great our need truly is. Sometimes people think of themselves or others as, yeah, this person, they're not a Christian, and they're flailing around in the ocean, and someone needs to throw them a life preserver so that they can grab it and come into the boat. I'm like, oh, no. This is not a good illustration. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. A proper understanding, right, is that you are the person who's not a Christian is actually at the bottom of the ocean, and fish are chewing off their flesh, and they have 3,000-pound weights attached to them called the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is your spiritual condition outside of Christ. This is the condition of all mankind who are by nature under God's wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. The tax collector understands this. By the grace of God, the tax collector understands this. He was considered to be the dredge of Jewish society. Much as we would think today of pimps, prostitutes, and drug dealers. First of all, they were employed by the tyrannical Roman government. Thus, they were viewed as traitors to their Jewish countrymen. They were traitors in the eyes of the Jews. Secondly, they usually made a large part of their income by extortion. In other words, they would ask not just for what was required of them by the government, but a little bit more so as to put more money in their own pockets. They were grossly irreligious as well, rarely if ever seen at or even near the temple. So here are the Pharisees and the tax collector, two men who had almost nothing in common, one a religious purist and the other a dishonest, irreligious crook. One writer put it this way, quote, the Pharisee belonged to the most pious movement, while the tax collector was part of the most hated profession. From all appearances, it seems obvious who was in a right relationship with God and who wasn't. But appearances aren't everything, are they? One appeared to have it all together. One appeared to be close with God. One appeared to be a delight to God, and the other just a scumbag, an immoral man who had no business being anywhere near the temple. But again, appearances aren't always as they seem. This brings us to verses 11 through 13, and here we have two prayers, don't we? We have two prayers. The first is the Pharisee's prayer, if one can even call it a prayer. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this guy over here. This scumbag tax collector, thank you, God, that I'm not like him and that I'm me. I give tithes of all that I get. I fast twice a week. What do we notice about this prayer? Well, the first thing we see is the place of his prayer. The place of his prayer. He's described as standing by himself at the temple, most likely suggesting that he was drawing attention to himself while standing in a prominent spot. we know from other parts of the Gospels that the Pharisees loved to be seen, and they loved to be recognized for their acts of piety. Secondly, the content of his prayer. Rather than placing his focus upon God and giving praise to him, he straightaway compares himself with others and thanks God that he is not like them. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Rather than praying for the lowly tax collector and having compassion on him for his spiritual condition, he thanks God that he is not like him. I can't believe that the Pharisee would do something like that and pray such a prayer, we might think here this evening. But don't we see that pharisaical heart in our own chests at times? We see the dredges of society, those who need Christ most, and rather than see them as someone to pray for, to reach out to, we look down on them, we stay away from them, we turn our noses at them, and we see it in our own lives. We don't want this to be lost on us, dear ones, that we at times can find ourselves having this kind of a heart. You know, and it's easy to do that if we are not in a spiritual frame, if we're not walking in the Spirit, because all the news, all the media, all the social media, it's such a culture of comparison and criticism and cancel culture. So that when you see someone, you don't think, oh, there's someone who has a living soul and who needs Jesus. You think, oh, there's a Democrat. Right? Oh, there's an Oklahoma fan. Terrible, terrible. But this is what we do. In our worst expressions, I think, of when we're, you know, as Christians, is when we, rather than have compassion on the lost, we judge them and turn our noses up at them and think that we are better than them. We don't have time for them. Rather than compare himself to men more righteous than he is, the Pharisee identifies the lowest dregs of society and puts his spiritual pedigree next to theirs in order to confirm his standing with God. That's another thing that we can do. Rather than deal with some of the areas of our lives that are weak, we compare ourselves with those who are much weaker than us, and then we feel stronger, and we don't have to deal with that weakness. Rather than look to those whom we aspire to imitate and to be encouraged by and challenged by. You see, this Pharisee, he believes that God graves on a curve, and he is at the top of it. A lot of us can think this way, that God graves on a curve, but he does not. God does not grade on a curve. He is holy, and his standards are perfection. Well, after making these comparisons and thanking God for his superiority over others, the Pharisee reminds God of his regular show of piety. In case you forgot, God, I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get. You see, it was common for Pharisees to fast on Mondays and Thursdays, and though the law only called for an annual fast on the Day of Atonement, they added to the law, as they did with so many other things. They added to the law and then put that requirement and that burden on the people around them. And while it was not required in the Mosaic law to tithe a portion of every meal to the Lord, this is what they would do. Beloved, these words were more about the Pharisees' list of spiritual achievements than it was a prayer to God. He refers to himself five times, I this and I that. J.C. Ryle calls it a boasting recital, not a prayer. Never once does he express any contrition, any humility, any recognition of sin, or any sense that he even needs the God to whom he offers his prayer. If we're not careful, our worship services can look like this. Why has the confession of sin been removed from so many liturgies? Is it because we've ceased to be sinners? Now, before we cast the first stone, let's pause and evaluate our own approach to God. Could it be that our prayers and our spirituality can look an awful lot like this? Our prayers can be devoid of brokenness over our sin. We too can come to God full of self-confidence and self-reliance, feeling that God must love me and must accept me and must listen to my prayers because, well, I'm a pretty good person from a nice family. And compared to the folks on the rougher side of town or in the county jail, I'm practically a saint. Like the Pharisee, we can approach God in prayer and think small thoughts of God and big thoughts of ourselves. We approach God believing ourselves to be inherently worthy because of our family background, our theological persuasion, our social status, our education, our moral strivings, never once confessing our sins and recognizing our profound need of God's grace. And dear ones, we need God's grace. You need God's grace as much today as you ever have. You may think, No, Pastor, I needed his grace a lot more back 20 years ago when I was living in wild sin. No, you need it as much today as you did then. And so do I. Dear friends, to pray to God with this kind of spiritual pride and self-justification is profoundly dangerous. Why? Because it exposes a heart of unbelief and a path that ultimately leads to eternal damnation. But there's hope. There's always hope for those who, by God's grace, recognize their guilt and throw themselves upon God's mercy through faith in Christ. And this leads us to the humble tax collector's prayer. Oh Lord, may our prayers be like this. Look with me at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A short prayer, but a very powerful one. As I mentioned earlier, tax collectors weren't normally seen at or near the temple, but here is this tax collector. In contrast to the prideful Pharisee, he is broken and contrite before God. He is too timid, too ashamed to get too close to the temple. So he stands far off, probably on the outer edge of the court of the Gentiles. He feels his sin deeply, so much so that he does not even feel worthy to lift his eyes to heaven, which would have been a standard way to pray in that day. Rather, he beats his chest as a sign of penitence and humility before God. He knew he was unworthy. He knew and deeply felt his guilt. No one had to convince him of his need for God's mercy. He wasn't grading himself on a curve or looking to justify himself by comparing himself to worse sinners than he. Surely there were worse tax collectors out there than he was, right? That he could have compared himself with. The only sinner he was thinking about in this moment was himself. In fact, in the Greek text, there's a definite article that precedes the tax collector's description of himself. The sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. He saw himself as the biggest sinner in the world. I will share with the men tomorrow morning that that's the way I viewed myself when the Lord gave me a new heart. The only sinner that I was thinking about is myself. And that's the standard for the rest of my Christian life. This reminds us of King David's broken and contrite attitude in prayer in Psalm 51, doesn't it? His psalm of confession after his great sin. He begins by saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." He didn't say, "Have mercy on me because I'm really trying, Lord. I'm doing my best. I'm trying to serve you." You know, it's kind of hard being a king. No. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed love, your covenant-keeping, loyal, everlasting love. Have mercy on me. According to that, according to your abundant mercy. It's not just mercy, it's abundant mercy. We come to the Lord's table every Lord's Day at Christ Church, and one thing I will often say to our congregation is, come to this table and know that you will receive grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy and forgiveness upon forgiveness, that whatever the devil has been telling you this week, that you are not worthy, that you are still in your sin, that Christ hasn't saved you, come and receive this supper. Come examining your life and turning from your sin and looking to Christ for that forgiveness which he gives to us in abundance. And then David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's hyperbole, isn't it? But it's beautiful, biblical hyperbole. Because we know that David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against all these people. He sinned against his kingdom. But he says here, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's, you see here, it's a recognition of the depths of your own sin. You're thinking about that, and you're not pointing fingers and justifying your sin. You're not blaming others. You're not blaming the sins of your parents or blaming the sins of others in your life or blaming whatever. You recognize your own sin, and you know that that sin is primarily, first and foremost, and chiefly against God Almighty. And in his sight. Remember in Isaiah 6, when the prophet is in the presence of God, he cries out, woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he writes this, quote, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received, what? Mercy. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You know, your pastor wrote a wonderful article this past week, and it's posted on the Gospel Reformation Network website, gospelreformation.net, and it's about the stratagems of the devil to have us question whether or not God loves us, whether or not we're still in Christ. And he whispers these things in our ears, doesn't he? The devil makes us question God's mercy, and we think, one of the things he said I thought was helpful is that the devil brings up past sins, and he throws them in our face. I trust that we all have that experience in this room. But the Lord, in his graciousness and his kindness, calls the Apostle Paul a literal murderer of Christians. And he saves him radically on the road to Damascus and makes him his apostle in chief, as it were. And he writes 13 books in the New Testament. And Paul says it right here. He does this so that we would recognize how great and abundant the mercy of God is. A humble and contrite approach to God in prayer is fundamental to the Christian faith. The Reformed Church has always made humble confession of sin a non-negotiable element of public worship. We see it in the Reformed expression of Anglicanism as well. And, you know, it's good, I think, to go back to some of the historic liturgies and prayers to be reminded of dignified, godly, biblically informed, reverent prayers. because those are hard to find these days. Listen to the Book of Common Prayer and its confession of sin. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, or against you, and you only have I sinned. Do you hear the language? Provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us, we do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life, to the honor and glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. How good is that? This humble and contrite acknowledgement of sin before God and a reliance upon his mercy is not just something that you do at the start of your Christian life, or only when you've had especially bad days or you've fallen into especially bad sin. This approach to God is the essence of the Christian life. It's a proper understanding of God as holy, of ourselves as sinners, of God's mercy through the atonement of Christ. This, I also believe, helps us to understand how our approach to God ought to be truly a reverent one. What's interesting about the Greek word for mercy in our text, the word eleos, it's the word used for atonement in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. Why is this important to understand? Because the tax collector was not simply asking God for some kind of general mercy, a generic absolution without cost. The tax collector, standing outside the temple where animals were being sacrificed, was asking for atonement, that his sins would be covered, forgiven, and God's wrath turned away from him. The tax collector was crying out for atonement, for his sins to be paid for and removed. And here is where the gospel becomes so abundantly clear in our text. It is ultimately in Christ that sinners receive this atonement. We cannot justify ourselves before God with our good works, for our good works are only bad good works if they are outside of Christ. They're always tainted with our sin. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. Some who would be, I believe, in more of an antinomian camp would say that, well, therefore, good works don't really matter in the Christian life, so, hey, we're in Christ, let's just live in a worldly way, and I like to sin, and God likes to forgive, we make a good team, let's just go forward with this philosophy of life. But that is complete nonsense for many, many reasons, which I'm going to mainly cover tomorrow night. But just on this point, outside of Christ, any good work we do is a bad good work. It's not done with faith in Jesus Christ. And so anything we do, and even those things we do to try to gain God's acceptance, are actually working against us and just adding to the debt of our sin. But when we are united to Christ and we are justified in him, and we do the good works which he has ordained for us to walk in, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, then those good works are good works. They don't add anything to our justification. They don't add anything to the grounds of our justification, but they are truly good works, pleasing to the Lord. We are a fragrant aroma to the nostrils of the Lord. When we do good works, we can please the Lord as his people. Isn't that good news? So this idea that some have taught, and it's really a wicked kind of thing, that well, you know, our works are as filthy rags, and so it doesn't really matter if we're careful to do them. That is a total misunderstanding of good works. Read the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter on good works, and it is outstanding and gives a lot of clarity on this. Again, our motivations are never 100% pure. Our attitude is never without fault, our indwelling pride and selfishness are always present. Our good works are never enough, nor are they done with pure love in our hearts. We talked about this earlier. This is what the Pharisee failed to see. In our natural selves, he did not measure up. We do not measure up to God's righteous standard and perfection. Not even close. What the Pharisee needed, what the tax collector knew he needed, and what we all need is God's mercy through the sinless life, atoning death, and hell-conquering resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Through faith in him, we receive God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's grace, and God's inheritance. Through faith in Christ, we receive imputed righteousness and are declared righteous before the bar of God's justice. We're going to speak about this a little more in a moment. God's mercy is rooted in atonement. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. This was the foundational message of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement mentioned in Leviticus 16, as the blood of bulls and goats were sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, signaling to God's people that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, no mercy. There must be payment for sin. But the message of Hebrews is that the blood of bulls and goats won't do. There had to be another. One who would represent fallen humanity as one of us. One who would become an atonement for sinners, sinners who have violated God's law and become God's wretched enemies. And dear ones, one did come. God sent his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh, to be born of a woman, to be born to live a sinless life in our stead, and then as a perfect sinless sacrifice to give his life as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. He bore God's justice and wrath on the cross that our sins would be atoned for, so that by grace through faith, we here this evening can receive mercy, can be under his grace and mercy, and receive eternal life. Now, you see why the apostles declared in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So in this parable, we have two men, we have two prayers, and you'll notice that there are two outcomes. Look at verse 14 with me. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, from all appearances, it was the Pharisee who was justified before God. The Pharisee with his flowery prayers and lofty position and impeccable reputation. But it wasn't. It wasn't. It was the wretched tax collector who was justified. Why? Because he approached God on God's terms. And not on man's. He came as a broken and contrite sinner, deeply feeling his unworthiness, confessing and turning from his sinful ways, and crying out for God's undeserved mercy. The text says that he went down from the Temple Mount justified. Justified. What is justification before God? Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace, not a process, as Roman Catholics would teach. Not a process. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons, now here's some good news, not some, not most, but all of our sins, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Sinners are justified by faith, not faith in ourselves, not faith in our faith, it's interesting during election time how all the politicians start talking about their faith. My faith has gotten me through. My faith, my faith. Faith in what? I love when they just say faith in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I love to hear that. But a lot of times it's just my faith has gotten me through hard times. My faith, my faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith. We are not justified just by faith in faith, but faith in another. And since the law can't save us, and since good works can't save us, and since family connections can't save, since church membership can't save, since circumcision can't save, and since the sacraments can't save, since good intentions can't save, since none of these things can ever give anyone a right standing before God, Paul points his readers to the only one who can give us a right standing with God. That's Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is his whole argument in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 25. And, of course, onward there in chapter 5, which Wilson will preach on this Sunday. Through faith in Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who was crucified and risen, through him we are justified. That is, we are accounted as righteous before God through faith. A lot of people are talking about aliens these days, right? You're seeing all these crazy news articles about all these extraterrestrials. I'm just amazed at 8 billion people in the world, all the technology we have, and we can't figure out whether there are aliens coming from other planets. Which, by the way, I do not believe that there are aliens coming from other planets. I had a church member who's at one point met with me, and he said, Pastor, I think you need to start thinking about your theology of extraterrestrials, because I can show you some articles that you probably need to read, and if you want to go down that rabbit hole, just let me know, Pastor. I'm like, I'm good. I'm good. But we need a righteousness that's an alien righteousness. That's the word that the reformers use. It's a righteousness outside of ourselves. And as John Wesley once said, we will not desire that righteousness outside of ourselves until we renounce our own. Until we renounce our own self-righteousness, inadequate righteousness, righteousness which, apart from Christ, is as filthy rags. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We just celebrated our Lord's resurrection. He was raised for our justification so that we would have a right standing with God based not upon our own works or our own righteousness, but upon the works and righteousness of Jesus Christ. One can be provocative and say, yes, we are saved by works. Yes, we are. The works of Christ, what he has done for us. In Christ, we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But as I shared that story earlier about R.C. Sproul, I want to reinforce these matters with three biblical metaphors to help us even get a greater grasp on this doctrine of justification. Number one is the legal or forensic metaphor. God is the holy judge. He is sitting in the courtroom of heaven. He is high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. He's surrounded by countless fiery cherubim and seraphim. And before him are all the scrolls with every sin that you and I have ever committed in our entire lives. Not just the things you've done, which you shouldn't have done, but the things that you and I have not done that we should have done, the thoughts we should have had, the things we should have done, the things we should have said. Think about if every sin you've committed is an acorn, how big that pile would be. It would go all the way up to heaven. And there is Satan accusing you. And he's right. He is the prosecuting attorney. And all of his accusations are true. You have sinned. But standing beside you is an innocent substitute. In fact, it's the judge's son. And the judge's son has met all the requirements of the law. And he is prepared to pay all the demands that God's holy justice requires on your behalf, taking the punishment that you and I deserve. Because of Christ, then, dear believer, you are no longer condemned. You are no longer under God's condemnation. You are one of his beloved. You've been declared righteous, and you have been set free. Set free to do what, Pastor John? Set free to love God and your neighbor. Set free to please the Lord. Set free to be his witnesses in this world. You have been declared righteous and have been set free. And so when you wake up in the morning, dear Christian, let that be what compels you to live the Christian life. Not guilt, not fear, not trying to make up for past sins, but a heart full of love for God because you are his. He has purchased you. And you are declared positionally righteous, set free. You are justified legally, as it were, with this forensic language. Another way to think about it is in the fiscal terms. Fiscal terms. The debt of your sins have been accruing and growing your entire life. It's a burden of unbearable weight. You owe God so much against the debt of your sin that it couldn't be paid back in 10,000 lifetimes, even all eternity. Your debt cries out against you, and the wrath of God is being stored up in increasing measure every day, and it's not paid. Romans 2:5, God's wrath is being stored up for the wicked, and it just keeps growing and mounting as more sins are committed. The wages of this debt is the wages of this debt of sin is death, eternal death in hell. The creditors are after you to pay up, but it's impossible. The load is too heavy. The crushing demands of the law, it's too heavy. It is impossible. We cannot do it. The load is too heavy, but then Christ comes and he pays off the debt. Here's my account overflowing with sin. Here's Jesus' account overflowing with righteousness. And Christ comes and he perfectly obeys the law in my stead, perfectly satisfying all the requirements of the law. And then he lays his life down on the cross as our perfect righteous substitute. All of my sin in my account is credited to him. And it's nailed to the cross, and he suffers and dies for my sin. It's our sin that held him there, the hymnist writes. But that's not it, because the account is empty now, and we can't stand before God without righteousness. And so Christ gives us his righteousness. So our account now, as we stand before God justified, because Christ's righteousness has been accounted to us. The debt has been paid. And now we have received the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thirdly, we have the apparel. We are robed in filthy rags of sin, tattered robes. And it's ridiculous. So many, in our natural selves, we're like, hey, look at my wonderful outfit. And it's Hollywood, right? All the money and the fame and the glitter and the glamour and people prancing around in their beautiful multi-$1,000 dresses, and you could take this anywhere in the world, in every culture, at every strata of society, people are prancing around thinking, look at me. But they are all filthy rags. Filthy rags of sin. But those rags, again, have been taken from us and nailed to the cross. Christ then gives us his robes of righteousness. Doesn't Paul command us to put off the old man, to put on the new, to put on Christ? So daily, we wake up in the morning. We recognize that we are no longer condemned. but we are forgiven and we stand before God with a right standing, declared righteous because of the work of Christ. Edward Mote wrote that wonderful hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less." Listen to these words. "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found." And then what's the next line? "Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That robe, Spurgeon says, will be ruined if you try to add one stitch of your own righteousness to it. The whole garment is ruined. You know, it's you think about ladies, you have a beautiful dress, and then it gets picked, right? You're like, great, I just got this dress I love. I'm about to go on this date with my husband, and your husband's like, it's okay, it doesn't matter. No one will notice. And you know, and he knows, everybody's going to notice. And it's been ruined. This is what happens when we want to add our own righteousness to what Christ has done for us. It ruins the garment. It totally compromises the gospel. Nicholas von Zinzendorf, a writer of hymns, preacher during the Great Awakening, wrote this: "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." Do you hear what's going on there? We don't, in that day, come with shame, weighed down by guilt and fear. We come robed in the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ. And with joy, we lift up our heads. Legal, fiscal, apparel, these biblical metaphors underscore justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our Reformed confessions instruct us here. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, has a wonderful question and answer on justification. It's question 60. I'd encourage you to look it up later. Question 60 and following. "How are you righteous before God?" it asks. "How are you righteous before God?" Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. "Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never, had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart." Your standing with God is as secure as Christ's standing with God. Your place in heaven is as secure as His. You know why? Because you are united to Him. And nothing can separate you from His love. Romans chapter 8. Question 61. "Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith?" Answer: "Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only." In other words, faith is that gift from God whereby we cling to Christ. It's given to us when we are born again. Question 62, "But why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it?" Answer: "Because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God, whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin." Question 63, "But do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. Even the rewards that we receive for the good works that we have done are a gift of grace. It's all of grace." That's why the name of your church is so great. I was studying in the early days of of the church at Grace Presbyterian Church in Douglasville, we had we were in an old grocery store with those doors that go. I mean, it was terrible, right? I'm preaching on the Lord's Day, and people come in late inevitably, right? I mean, I know none of you ever come in late, but inevitably people come in late, and it's like, and the next thing would happen is everybody's head would go. The whole congregation. I'm like, they're not listening to me. Nobody's listening to me. Like 20 times. Okay, you can tell I was a little irritated by that. Where was I? Yes, grace. Grace Presbyterian Church. So I'm in my makeshift office in this space. Actually, it was very, very nice in so many ways. And I hear the doors, and it's like the middle of the day. So I'm like, oh, who's this? You know, what's going on here? So this guy, he kind of knocks. He knocks on my door's open. He knocks on the wall and says, "Are you the pastor?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I saw the sign out front, Grace Presbyterian Church." I'm like, "Yeah." And he said, "Do you mind if I sit down and talk with you for a minute about that?" I'm like, "Sure, take a seat." So he's just kind of quiet for a minute. I'm like, "Okay, what's this guy gonna say?" He says, "Grace, Grace." I'm like, "Yeah, Grace." And he said, "It's a good name." I said, "Thank you." I'm like, he said, "I've been thinking a lot about grace lately." I said, "Yeah, tell me about that." He said, "I've just been realizing as I've been studying my Bible that my salvation is all of God. I've done nothing to deserve it. And I keep asking the question, why me, Lord? Why me and not my family member? Why me and not my other neighbor?" He said, "I know it's not because I'm smarter than them. I know it's because I'm not better than them in any way." And I said, "You keep asking yourself that question. Because that's a humble response to salvation. Lord, you saved me. You set your love and affection upon me before the foundation of the world. I am nothing but a sinner, and you have saved me. What is the result of this justification? Well, we're going to hear about it Sunday night. It's peace with God. Not the peace that everybody's going after, you know, the subjective peace. It's objective peace with God, because apart from Christ, we are in a hostile relationship with God. I like to tell our congregation, you know, and I know there are lots of visitors there every week, and you know, I'll say everyone has a personal relationship with God in this room. Some of those relationships are bad, though, because you're not united to Christ. But we have peace with God. We are no longer under God's condemnation. We are under his loving kindness. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 are some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Listen to this. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing.'" The word of condemnation, because of what Christ has done for you and me, has been replaced with the quietness of his love. Think about those times, parent, when you are over your children, maybe they're asleep. Maybe you're just looking at them across the room and your heart is just full of love for your children. Perhaps you sing over them in delight at times. Well, this is what God does over his children. He doesn't just love you. He sings over you. He delights in you. Trusting in yourself this evening, or are you trusting in God and his promises fulfilled in Christ? Where does your confidence lie? In yourself, or fully and completely in Christ? Dear ones, let us put our faith in Christ alone. Let us abide in him alone for our salvation. Let us rest our faith in him alone and glory in that. And may this compel us. May it not be guilt and fear that compels us to live the Christian life, but gratitude and love. He loves sinners, even the foremost, and he's full of abundant mercy. As we close, let us not forget William Carey's epitaph, describing himself as a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks and praise for justification. And we know, Lord, it's not a dry and dusty doctrine found in theology books. It's what makes our faith living and vital. It's what, by your grace, through Jesus Christ, gives us communion with you, our blessed triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do pray, O Lord, that we would put our confidence in Christ alone, that our trust would be in him alone, that we would exercise our faith in him alone for our justification. And we thank you, Lord, that we no longer stand before you as guilty, condemned sinners, but as your sons and daughters, redeemed by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and standing before you justified with the glorious promises of salvation given to us and the anticipation of glory before us. Oh Lord, help us to live the Christian life, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we will consider tomorrow evening, compelled by love, compelled by gratitude. And Lord, give us a zeal for this gospel so that we would not turn our noses up at others who do not know it, but have compassion and share it with them and be your witnesses in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name.